Amen. Let's turn, do sit down, please, and let's turn to God's Word together. Our text is Romans chapter 8. And if you haven't twigged yet because of what we've been singing about, we're reading the passage entitled Future Glory. Future Glory begins at verse 18, and we're reading Romans chapter 8, verse 18 through to verse 30. It's on page 1135 if you're using a church Bible. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Well, thanks be to God for his word. Amen. Well, let's study God's word together, shall we? Let's keep that passage open, please, and let us think what God is saying to us here. The topics in the passage are suffering and prayer. Suffering and prayer. And they're two hot topics for every generation of God's people, are they not? Why do I have to suffer? It's a question that is often asked, and tragically we often hear the false responses. Well, God's not in complete control, of course. Or perhaps you've heard somebody say, you don't have to suffer. You're suffering because you don't have enough faith. Just have more faith and you'll be free. Both of these misunderstand what it is to suffer and why we suffer. What about the problems with prayer? Because prayer, again, is a subject that is raised in every generation of the Christian church. Problems with prayer? Oh, I can't pray. My words are just not right. Look at him. He prays properly. I couldn't possibly pray like that. Or perhaps you've heard the other argument, the other end of the spectrum. Oh, well, I don't need to pray out loud. I could if I wanted to, but God hears the silent inward groanings of my heart. So I have no need to verbalize my prayers. Well, these issues come alive in this passage, as Paul assures us of the believer's experience of the Spirit of glory in their lives. I hope and pray that we will find true assurance of faith here on these subjects as we study God's word tonight. That's what we've been looking at in the whole of chapter 8. It is a matter of assurance. We're told to be a believer is to be like this. These are the marks. This is how you will know. And when you see these marks, you know you are a believer. And I hope in the matter of suffering and the matter of prayer, we will be encouraged tonight and lifted up and know the true assurance of faith. Well, as we begin with the opening verses, verses 18 through to 21, they're a little like a statement of the nation. I mean, I think most of you are aware that the American president once a year gives a State of the Nation address where he's supposed to sum up what's been going on. Well, in one sense, Paul is giving us a state of creation, not a state of the nation, but a state of creation address in these verses here. We looked a little bit at suffering last time, and Paul now brings it to the fore. And last time we talked about the challenge of a life of an adoptee. We are co-heirs with Christ of God, but we must still struggle to mortify sin in our lives, putting off what is evil, putting on what is good. That's hard, isn't it? And when we unpack it, we realize that that's tied in with the suffering that we experience. That suffering happens because the world doesn't live in tune with God. At least sinful humanity does not live in tune with God. Sinful humanity lives to glorify self, not God. Now, you might hear somebody say to be a Christian is to go against the grain. You have to run against the grain of sinful humanity. They're pushing this way, and we have to go against the grain. And those of you who work wood will know the terrible results of going against the grain when you work wood. Jagged edges and ugly finishes and so on. But what grain are we going against as Christians? What constitutes that grain? What is running the other way, counter to us? You see, Paul says here, and I found this very challenging this week, that not every grain in creation is running against God. Yes, sinful humanity is running against God. Sinful man is after itself and its own benefit. But creation, we're told here, is struggling with us to glimpse glory and waiting for the day when it too will be recreated, redeemed, restored. And so we have our first point this evening, which I've called Arming Us with the Picture. Arming us with the picture. In these opening verses, Paul gives us a picture of the way the world is, and he sets us up. Forewarned is forearmed. We're ready to deal with what's going on. Verses 18 to 21 set the scene regarding suffering. What do we truly see? What do we truly understand from God's perspective about suffering? Paul takes us to creation. He says it's suffering now and glory then. And he says that these two just cannot be compared. Look with me at the beginning of verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The one so fully overcomes the other, there's no point trying to weigh them against each other. It's not a comparison, it's a contrast. Indeed, the Hebrew word for glory actually means weight, kabod. It means weight. In other words, glory, we're told here, far outweighs everything else, particularly the suffering we experience now. Listen to this quote from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. It's like the true weight of a gold bar. If you like watching movies, you will know that about 15, 20 years ago, Hollywood had a eureka moment. Up until that point, people had taken gold bullion out of a bank or vault and tossed it around like it weighed nothing. Indeed, it probably was weighing nothing. It was probably made of plasticine or something else. And then somebody pointed out to them that a standard bar of gold weighs 12 kilograms. Now, I tried to find something that weighs 12 kilograms to bring in this evening, but I couldn't get a bag of books big enough. It weighs the same as one of those 10-pin bowling balls. It weighs the same as your head. It weighs the same as half one of those half bags of potatoes. You used to buy bags of potatoes of 56 pounds, didn't you? Well, it's a half bag, all right? It's actually a half bag. It's a heavy piece of kit. And these days, if you watch Hollywood, they'll lug it around and it'll weigh a bit and they'll get trucks and things to help them. You see, glory means weight, means heaviness. It means not heaviness in a negative sense, but it means it's got real value. It means it's really something. There's a massive contrast between the light and momentary afflictions and the weight of glory, the real value, the real thing. In different parts of Scripture, we see this difference spoken of as different ages. Particularly Hebrews 6, you might pick that up. But listen to how the changing times are viewed here in 1 Thessalonians, where we hear this said, "On the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you because you believed our testimony to you." I wonder if I've written the right verse down there, because that doesn't have all that I wanted to say. That's only half the picture. Well, let me see if my second reference is more accurate. "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." The idea there is that the transformation will be as complete as it was for Jesus Christ when he took on his resurrection body. And the difference is amazing, and the difference is characterized by this term age. We sometimes use that today in English, don't we? I wonder if many of you remember the old BR advert. BR itself is going back a bit, isn't it? "This is the age of the train." The whole idea was to challenge us that this was the time of the train. The train was the thing to use to get from A to B. It characterizes it, it marks it. And in Scripture, we understand actually that now is the age of suffering. The characteristic of today is suffering. And the characteristic of tomorrow, well, not tomorrow as in Monday, but tomorrow as in the next age, the age to come, the characteristic of that age to come will be that weight of glory, which is so much more than all we can think of now. And if that sounds sad and negative, notice with me how this age to come will be revealed in these verses, because we read it will be revealed in us. This age of glory is going to be revealed in us. That's what God is about. So yes, it might be sad now, but we're going to be used to reveal that age of glory. What an encouragement I hope that is to you tonight. But what I want you to understand as we begin this evening is that this suffering now and glory then are inextricably linked. And we're the key between the ages. I mean, this is how it was, wasn't it, for Jesus Christ on the cross. Suffering now and glory after. He had to suffer on the cross to bring about the glory of resurrection morning, of sin forgiven. If we don't suffer now, then it is a mark that perhaps we will not have glory later. We should expect it. 1 Peter tells us, "The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast." Suffering and glory are linked inextricably. They are these contrasting ages. But Paul makes the point to us most forcefully by looking at creation first and not at us. These five verses, 18 and onwards, are focused on the fact that creation suffers like we do. Creation is an indicator for us. In fact, there is a wonderful personification of nature here. You know, the modern atheists and others who talk of Mother Nature, well, they weren't the first to personify nature. And here in Scripture is a lovely personification of nature. Nature is pictured as a person standing on tiptoe, looking at the horizon for her Saviour, for the dawn perhaps. Look with me in verse 19. The word is translated as "waits in eager anticipation." And the Greek creates in a picture of a person up on tiptoe, staring, perhaps the watchman on the tower waiting for the dawn so that he can blow the trumpet and say, "We've survived another night and the gates can open and life can begin again." You know, that's the picture that's here. And the whole of nature is straining for that moment when God will come, waiting for that moment when she will be remade, renewed, restored. She's straining and looking and waiting because the time at the moment is one of suffering. Indeed, the word used here is frustration in verse 20. One commentator has said that the book of Ecclesiastes is an exposition of that one word. The whole book, you know how Ecclesiastes goes, and Solomon tracks his way through everything that life has to offer and says it's all meaningless, it's all fruitless without God. One commentator has said that the whole book of Ecclesiastes is an expansion of that one word, the frustration of creation. I think it's actually the other way around. I think Paul, knowing the book of Ecclesiastes, summarizes it with one word. Summarizes the whole of Solomon's experiment in life. Can you find joy in life without God? No, you will find frustration, says Paul, because creation itself is frustrated and it's waiting. But it's not a hopeless frustration. It's not an empty waiting. Did you see that as we read? How sad it is when a creationist, someone who believes in creation, says, oh, I don't believe in evolution. All that happens, new generations are born, is worse mutations, it's all getting worse. And they end up with a very negative view. Well, perhaps that is true. But what we're told here is that God deliberately subjected creation to frustration in hope. Did you see that? But by the will, in verse 20, but by the will of the one who subjected it, that can only be God, for he made it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage. Here we're told God subjected the creation to frustration in hope of its liberation. The world truly is hopeless. If you have an evolutionary view, there is no goal, no moral code, no higher power, no absolute. There is no hope. But here we're told that the frustration of the world, the frustration of creation, is with purpose. It is waiting for liberation. Verse 21 tells us that creation will be set free from its cycle of decay. One day those endless mutations that tragically lead to loss of information and sickness and sadness in our world will be undone. One day the frustration of life, the end of life, the shortness of life, the tragedy of life, the sin, the sickness, the pain will be undone. All creation will one day sing again, perfectly sing again, of the glory of God. Now, verse 21 is very challenging. Verse 21 reminds us of our obligation as humankind to God's care for creation, to be the agent that he put in place over creation. Creation, we're told, is groaning because of our sin. And we're told here that it will be relieved and restored when we are glorified. When we, the children of God, are made into what we should be. Because when that happens, when God redeems his people and restores us, we will be restored to our right responsibility over that restored creation. The care that we exert on the world will be glorious. The world will be free from decay to live and thrive and provide for every need that we have and to do what it used to do, as was pictured so wonderfully in the Garden of Eden. So here we are armed with the picture of what is going on in the world around us. But now, what about us? How can this happen to us? Well, Paul picks it up in verse 23, not only so, but we ourselves. And he focuses in now on us, and he affirms us in our suffering. Verses 22 to 25, affirm us in our suffering. We too must suffer now to experience glory later. And in these three verses, we have five affirmations for us in our suffering. If ever we're tempted to think that we should not be suffering, or that our suffering is not normal, or it means that we're not God's children, then please remember these truths. First of all, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. As we're affirmed in our suffering, Paul says, don't forget you have the first fruits of the Spirit. Indeed, this suffering now is the first fruits of the Spirit in your life. The first fruits is the beginning of the harvest. It's a great day when you can celebrate the first of the harvest. You love it, you like it, but you also know there's a bit of a tough struggle for the next few weeks. If any of you have ever been a farmer and the first trailer load of potatoes comes in, or the first trailer of grain from the combine, you know what it means. I mean, it means God has been good. And it means wonderful things, and it does mean a payday's on the way. But it also means that the next 6 weeks are probably nearly 18, 24-hour days. And you've got hard work ahead. Well, the Spirit is like that. The first fruits. Speaking of the Spirit, we can't ignore the connection that Paul draws between first fruits and the fact that Pentecost was the feast of first fruits. Pentecost is what became in the New Testament the old feast of first fruits. That's the connection that's made here. In 2 Corinthians and in Ephesians, Paul uses a slightly different metaphor, that of a down payment in banking. A down payment that secures ownership. My mum told me this story when many years ago, I won't tell you how many, when she was younger than I am now, she, walking to school one day, saw the latest game in the window was Monopoly. Okay, now Monopoly was, in those days, a blackboard about so big and a little box with all the cards and things in. And she went into the shop and she did a deal with the man. He wanted it in his window so he could sell. But she said, look, I can't afford Monopoly. I have so much a week. And he said, well, if you come in and pay every week, when you've paid the full total, you can come and take that game home with you. And my mum did that. And that's a family heirloom, that game. We've patched it up and tried to keep it going. It is 60-odd years old now, I think. But a down payment. And then that thing is reserved for the day when you will have it. And it's a poor analogy, but as a family, we've enjoyed playing that game for years and years and years and years. Mum probably took, 15, 20 weeks to pay for it? And we've had all that years of experience, of joy, of fun. That's the sort of picture that Paul uses. The first fruits, the down payment. Our sufferings for the gospel indicate the presence of the Spirit in our life, which is the first fruits. It's the mark that the harvest has begun. It's the mark that we're part of what God is doing, calling the wonderful people of God together to be with him in glory. Our full salvation is secure. It cannot be lost, even if it is still being worked out. Secondly then, and I really must press on, I'm getting carried away, so forgive me. We must groan inwardly. Let us not ever forget to groan, that to groan inwardly is part of the Christian life. Verse 23, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly. The Spirit dwells in us, and this brings us to understand just how far we still have to go. Dwelling in your heart is a piece of glory. The Spirit is not unholy. He's not anything less than God. He's not anything less than pure and perfect. And if he's in here, then there's a permanent tension, because that shouts to you about how wonderful glory is. And doesn't that bring you down? And doesn't it make you groan that I'm not like that? Not yet, brother. Remember that. Not yet. You will be. To groan inwardly is part, it's a mark of our assurance. We long, therefore, don't we, to have our human nature transformed and our bodies replaced by that celestial body that we were singing about before. So our groaning is the groaning of the present pain of sin that we recognize in our lives. And it's the groaning of the longing for what we will be. And it's right. Indeed, if you ever go through a long period of time when you're not groaning, review your life. Take stock, because the time when we won't groan inwardly, is glory, not now. Thirdly, then, we wait eagerly. Verse 23 goes on to say, we're already adopted. That's what we studied last time, but there is a deeper, better relationship yet to come, a more complete understanding. Look with me at verses 19 and 29. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For those God foreknew, he also predestined what? To be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm eager for that day. Because Christ is perfect. He's never been anything less. And I am going to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ. Now, boy, that's good. And I hope you're eager for that day. I hope you are passionate and desperate and keen for that day. Because that's a mark of the Spirit in your life. That is, for us, an assurance of faith. Verse 21 says, bondage to decay, replaced by the freedom of glory. Do you feel that longing inside you? As we sing those great hymns of praise, and as we read the readings from Ezekiel and from Revelation, aren't you stirred inside? You should be. You should be eager and passionate. That's the waiting eagerly for what is to come. Fourthly, verse 24, for in this hope we were saved. Paul deliberately uses a past tense to the verb, for in this hope we were saved. Past tense, past and finished decisive action. It is finished, the Lord said on the cross. And Paul says here, the work of salvation has been finished. We were saved. We have been set free from guilt and bondage to sin. But in one sense, it's not yet finished. That is a decisive, finished, past action. But it's still a bit to go. And it's back to that idea of a down payment and completion. It can't be lost. Our salvation is won. But it still has to be worked out. Only half worked out so far. But it is in that hope of it being worked out. Not that there's more work to do to be saved. It's absolute. It's going to happen. But we have to wait as we are sanctified, we say. Now, we can't see exactly what this is. That's the meaning of the next few verses. I don't know which of the persistent temptations that come my way, which of the frailties and sins that I have, God is going to remove this week, this month. And I don't know which ones he's going to leave me with until I go home to glory and they all go. I can't tell you. I can't work out the details. This is the hope I'm waiting for. This is the hope unseen. But he is going to do something. I know he's going to work in me. And I know he's going to change me. And one day I will be totally free, liberated from sin. So we hope. We have this hope. Our salvation is secure. But we can't yet see all the details of its working out. Finally, the fifth affirmation that the Spirit of glory puts in our lives. The fifth thing the believer does that's a sign that he is dwelling in us is that we wait patiently. We wait for the fulfillment of this hope patiently. Not outrageously demanding it must happen today. That's not the mark of the believer. Name it and claim it. It's not that I can say, I will be forgiven. So, Father, forgive me of this sin and never tempt me with it again as of now. I can't name it and claim it like that. I must strive for this change. I must wait eagerly for it, but I must be patient because it is God's timing and his work. We must bring these things we've been thinking about into balance. I must groan inwardly at the sin I have, but not at any perceived delay in God's dealing with it. It's no delay if it's God's timing. His timing is perfect. I must wait eagerly, and I hope, but I must do so patiently, not demanding today the glory that is promised for me tomorrow in the age that is to come. So this is the believer and suffering. And I think I've just got time to briefly, I promise it'll be briefly, talk about prayer. I spoke to Andrew earlier in the week because I didn't think I'd get through the verses that I had set. And I've given him two or three of them for next week. And it looks like he might be getting a few more. Sorry, Andrew. But here's a third point this evening. We've been armed with the picture And we've been affirmed in our suffering. Now, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of glory, as he dwells in us, aids us in our prayer. Verses 26 and 27. He aids us in our prayer. Indeed, the indwelling of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of glory, enables us to pray. Without him, there's only one prayer that any person can pray, and that is, God, save me. But with him, we can pray. Indeed, Paul lists three helps to prayer here. And it's a development of verse 15. Look back with me at verse 15 from last week. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. By the Spirit of sonship, the Spirit of God dwelling in our hearts, the Spirit of glory inside us, we cry, Abba, Father. By him and by him alone do we cry, Abba, Father, and come to the Father in prayer. So we're expanding on that in these verses now. Indeed, in general, we really must remember the old adage that teaches us that prayer itself is a Trinitarian practice. We pray to the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to expand on that tonight. If you've never heard it before, do ask me. In verse 26, Paul begins the same way as before. In the same way, the Spirit helps us. What's this same way? It must mean, like before, he brought hope for our suffering. Here, he brings help for our prayer. And specifically, I think perhaps three helps, two or three helps. First, the Spirit himself intercedes for us when we don't know how to pray. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. Not knowing what to pray, brother and sister, is not an excuse not to pray. It's the normal position of the believer. It's the normal position of the believer. When you come to prayer, you should often feel unsure of exactly what to pray. And it shouldn't stop you from praying, because in your heart is the Spirit of God who knows exactly what to pray. Now, I found that challenging this week, and I know that often when I sit there and I think, and I don't know how to start a prayer, because I'm not sure whether to pray for relief from the situation I'm in or strength to bear it, I don't need to stop anymore. I need to get into prayer, open the conversation with God, and trust that the Spirit will enable me. And even if I pray the wrong words, the Spirit will groan in his own words, the right words. It's what this text says to us. Not knowing what to pray is the mark of a believer. It's an act of utter faith in God the Holy Spirit when you don't know what to pray, to start praying. Because you're declaring that the Spirit dwelling in my heart is going to pray. I don't know what to say, but I'm going to pray anyway. And God the Holy Spirit, as he promised, he will pray the words that need to be said. We have two people who intercede for us. Listen to this quote. In consequence, the Spirit himself intercedes for us. Thus, the children of God have two divine intercessors, writes John Murray. Christ is their intercessor in the court of heaven, while the Holy Spirit is their intercessor in the theatre of their own hearts. Did you ever worry about prayer? Well, God's got both ends of the conversation sewn up. The Spirit is here and Christ is there. Well, forgive me, but there's no dodgy phone line between them. They're in perfect communion. And if he is in your heart, and if Christ is in glory at the seated at the right hand of the Father, and he is, then that's a direct line. An unshakable, unquestionable, unbreakable direct line. Now, doesn't that encourage you in prayer? Doesn't that assure you that you can pray? Secondly, then, the Spirit groans without words. What's this all about? I believe this is the Spirit praying in a way that is in line with God's will, in a language that we cannot understand. When we don't know what to pray, indeed, when we pray the wrong prayer, God the Holy Spirit intercedes with God the Father via God the Son in a language we can't understand, the very groanings of God himself. Because of our half-saved state, because of our the unfinished business of God in our hearts, the working out of our salvation, we get it wrong sometimes. But the Spirit of God cannot and does not. So God the Holy Spirit dwells within us, searches our mind. That's the act of God, isn't it? God is the only one who knows the mind of the believer. So he searches our mind, and then he prays to God Almighty in heaven, asking for what is righteous and what is good. It is for this reason that we can say God delights to answer our prayers, because the Spirit of God dwells in our hearts, enables us to ask what is in line with God's will. Well, I must draw to a close at this point. Let's do so by reading verses 28 to 30 as a summary, as Paul has said all these wonderful assurances of faith. He, in some ways, sums up. Now, Andrew's going to pick up these verses at the beginning next time. But in summary of the assurances of the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit of life, the Spirit of glory at work in us, Paul says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified." Let us not overemphasize patience and lose eagerness and zeal and passion. Neither must we overemphasize what we can have now and take away the patience of waiting for glory. Let us never forget to pray or be uncertain of the time to pray, for the time is now. The Spirit of God dwelling in us will communicate directly with God if we don't know what to say. Let us be assured, brother and sister, this is the Spirit of glory in us, giving us the ability to continue now in suffering until the day of glory, and to pray, to open our hearts to God. Shall we pray now? Father, we thank you that your Spirit indeed dwells in us. We thank you that he is indeed a Spirit of glory, indeed the Spirit of glory. We thank you that as we suffer, it is indeed the mark of a believer. We are at that point of first fruits. You have worked out our salvation. It is a done deal. And yet we struggle because there is still sin in our hearts. Thank you for the picture that you give us, showing us that creation itself strains for the day, that you will take away the frustration and restore your glory. Help us to understand and likewise to strain with your creation for the day when you will restore your glory in us and liberate us completely from sin. Father, help us to hear the affirming of your Holy Spirit in our suffering. Help us never to think we have been forgotten or that we are somehow wrong. Help us to remember that indeed as we suffer for you, it is the first fruits of the Spirit in our hearts. May we always groan inwardly at sin and our lack of glory, but may we counter that and balance it well with the eager waiting for glory. Father, please help us to pray right. Help us never to shirk from prayer, for we have that direct line of communication. Your Spirit dwells in our hearts and enables us to pray. Oh, Father, help us never to worry that we don't know what to say or that we cannot speak, for your Spirit speaks to you on our behalf. Father, give us these assurances of what is to come and help us never to lose sight, to stop serving you. Father, build us up, we pray, in your service this week. Amen.